Your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Shepherd of Your Soul. We have been working on the fact that Jesus said in Luke 12:32 that we do not have to fear because we are God's flock. That's where he says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we've done a number of lessons on fear and dealing with fear. And for the past 4 weeks, we've been specifically focusing on the fact that the Bible calls us God's flock and what it means that God is our shepherd and we are his sheep. In the Bible, we've made this point. God uses a lot of word pictures to describe himself, us, and the relationship he desires to have with us. The indescribable God gives us as much help as he can by these word pictures to help us to see him, ourselves, and the relationship we're supposed to have with him. And many places in the scripture, God calls us sheep and himself our shepherd for that reason, to help us understand some things about him, some things about ourselves, and some things about the relationship he wants to have with us. Now, we've spent the past several weeks, we went into great detail looking at sheep. I came at it from this angle. God could have called us really any kind of animal, but he didn't call us horse and himself the wrangler or the cowboy. You know, he's the wrangler, we're the horses. We're the fish, he's the whaler or whatever. He called us sheep and himself shepherd because of what it conveys. We made the point that sheep require more care than any other class of livestock. And a shepherd's life, a good shepherd, a shepherd who was good at his job, his life had to be one of dedication to the welfare and protection of his sheep. We went through it in great detail. We looked at various characteristics of sheep that have to be addressed and dealt with by the shepherd so they can be protected, they can be safe, they can be contented, they can be provided for. And we've made the point that a sheep's lot in life depends entirely upon the character of the shepherd. Our shepherd is the good shepherd. See, God wanted us to know something about him, us, and our relationship with him through the picture of shepherd and sheep. Sheep require a lot of care. We require a lot of care. But the good shepherd dedicates his life to the welfare and the protection of the sheep. God calls himself shepherd to help you understand something about how he looks at you and what his intention toward you is. He watches over us affectionately and watchfully. We've been using that phrase. It comes from the Amplified Bible, 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care on him because he cares for you watchfully and affectionately. Excuse me. Now, we looked at the fact that God refers to himself as shepherd and us as sheep, the sheep of his pasture. We looked up a bunch of verses. That theme begins in the Old Testament when he called Israel his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And we made the point that Israel repeatedly wandered from God. Sheep have a tendency to wander. That's why shepherds have to go out and find them and bring them back. Israel repeatedly wandered from God to worship false gods. But we said God's promise to them was that he would one day regather, restore, and shepherd his scattered flock. We looked at Ezekiel 34. We're not going to revisit that tonight because we've spent a lot of time with it the past 3 weeks. But in Ezekiel 34, really the whole chapter deals with what a good shepherd should do for his sheep. We read quite a bit of it last week. But God made one statement to them in that chapter that I want to reread. It's on your outline, verse 15, and I took it out of the Living Bible. Actually, I want to read you a couple of verses. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep and cause them to lie down in peace, the Lord says. God's promise to Israel when they were a scattered flock was, I myself will regather you, restore you, and I will shepherd you, and I will cause you to lie down in peace. Now, we talked in a previous lesson about the fact that it's almost impossible to get sheep to lie down in contentment and peace if they are threatened and fearful, if they've got parasites, if they're hungry, if they're thirsty. The shepherd must address all those issues. In other words, it's the shepherd's care of the sheep that produces a life of calmness for the sheep. But why are we talking about it? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because I'm wanting us to see something about God's attitude toward us through his choice to call himself a shepherd and us a sheep. See, many people, many Christians struggle with fear in their lives because they're not sure what God is going to do to them. Well, he's called himself shepherd, so you'll understand what he will do to you. He'll lead you and guide you, protect you, and provide for you. That's what he wants to do for you, okay? Now, toward the end of Ezekiel 34, God promised Israel that he would raise up a shepherd for his sheep, one who is good at his job, a good shepherd, one who would feed and guide his people. That's Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. We're not going to reread that. But the reason I bring that up is because when Jesus was on earth, he took the title of good shepherd. Now, if you would, open up to John 10. We spent quite a bit of time in this chapter last week, and we're going to begin here tonight. We all know that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he called himself the good shepherd. But I told you last week, I encouraged you to try to not hear that religiously. Don't hear it as he's the good shepherd with the religious picture in mind of him carrying a couple of lambs like you see in the pictures. Think of it as a shepherd who's good at his job, a shepherd who cares watchfully and affectionately for his flock. He took the title of good shepherd. In John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, we hear that religiously, but the people to whom he spoke that day would have been Old Covenant Jews familiar with the scripture. And when they heard that, it would have brought to their mind Ezekiel 34, an entire chapter about what a good shepherd does for his sheep. Jesus claimed that title for himself by calling himself the good shepherd. Now, I want to continue our discussion tonight of Jesus as the good shepherd and sort of bring all this to a close, since I'm probably not going to be doing lessons for about 4 weeks here. So I want to bring it to a close here. As you recall, when Jesus spoke these words, there was controversy in the nation of Israel over exactly who Jesus was. Some people said he was from God. Other people said he was a sinner and a blasphemer. Now, we looked up a bunch of verses last week. I've put a few on the outline. We're not going to revisit them, but you know that there was controversy. The leadership of Israel really was unhappy with Jesus. Well, in John 9, he heals a guy who had been born blind, and that he did it on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were all astir about it, and they said, this guy is a sinner and a blasphemer because he heals on the Sabbath. But the blind guy said, hey, think about it, people. God, how could a sinner, why would God hear the words of a sinner and heal me? Well, that guy got excommunicated. They kicked him out of the temple. They kicked him out of the temple because the Pharisees had said anybody who acknowledges Jesus will kick him out of the temple. Well, that is the context in which Jesus spoke about being the shepherd. He responded to their criticism of him, saying he was a sinner and a blasphemer because he healed on the Sabbath. And he responded to them kicking the blind guy out of the synagogue because he acknowledged Jesus. He responded by telling two parables here. The first one is verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to reread them in the interest of time. And then from verse 7 down to verse 18, he tells, well, actually, verse 14 is really where the parable stops, and he says some other things, but that's an irrelevant detail for our discussion. In response to all the argument over who he was, he tells these two parables, and he takes the title Good Shepherd in fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel. By doing that, number one, he attacked the Pharisees and said, you guys claim to be shepherds over Israel, but you're hirelings. You don't care for the sheep. I'm the shepherd who's good at his job, and I care for the sheep. Secondly, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God, because as we just read, Ezekiel 34, 15, God said, I'll shepherd my people. So it's very significant what he's doing here. He said, if you recall from last week, he said he was the true shepherd because he entered by the door of the sheepfold. And he said that he is the shepherd. He, the shepherd, is also the entry or the way into the sheepfold. Now, let me reread that verse. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he's the door to the sheepfold. Remember what the sheepfolds were? If I passed out paper and pencil and gave you a little test, you could tell me what the sheepfold was. It was a pen. Sometimes they use caves. If they didn't have a pen, they'd use a cave. It was an enclosure, no roof on it, just had a single door in it. And a secure door, the sheep could be herded into the sheepfold, or the sheep cote, it's sometimes called, C-O-T-E, for protection. And in the first parable, Jesus says he's the true shepherd because he goes into the sheepfold the right way. The false shepherds, the hirelings, climb over the walls, but he goes in through the door. But in the second parable, he says he's the door to the sheepfold. Now, he said that all who enter by the door or acknowledge him as the way, the truth, and the life enter into salvation. I am the door. It, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, Philip's translation there, or I'm sorry, the basic translation there says, if anyone goes in through me, he will have salvation. Philip's translation says, if any man goes in through me, he will be safe and sound. This is what I want to focus on tonight, this aspect of the Good Shepherd. He is the door to salvation. Now, to understand what the Good Shepherd has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us, you have to understand some things about salvation. The people to whom Jesus is speaking the day these words were first spoken were Old Covenant Jews. Is that right? They're Old Covenant men. There's no Christians yet because Jesus hasn't been to the cross. They're Old Covenant men, and they were waiting for the salvation of God. We could do a whole lesson on that and look up verses. They were waiting for the salvation of God. Well, salvation from what? They were waiting for salvation from sin. They were waiting for salvation from Rome. They were waiting for salvation from the troubles and trials and hardships of life. But that word salvation, let me just tell you a little bit about it. If any man, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That word saved, in the Hebrew, I've put it on your outline, is the word Yeshua. Now, has anybody ever heard the word Yeshua before? Of course you have. That's the Jewish name for Jesus. Well, Jesus, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew, the first chapter, I think it's verse 22, that might be the wrong verse, where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, don't dump Mary even though she's pregnant, because that baby is from me, is of me. And he tells Joseph, name the child Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yeshua, but he says, call him Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. That's what Jesus means, Savior. Now, that word Yeshua, or salvation in the Hebrew, it has, to us, we hear saved and we hear saved from sin, but it's a bigger word than that. It means deliverance, help, victory, prosperity. It can be translated deliverance, health, help, salvation, welfare. So the audience, see us, because of the time in which we've been born, if somebody stands up and talks about salvation, the first thing that pops into our mind is not going to hell because we're saved from our sin. Well, that isn't what would have popped into their mind. What would have popped into their mind is deliverance from a bunch of stuff. All these various words here, deliverance, help, victory, prosperity, health, welfare. Here's this guy, Jesus, who's just healed a blind man saying, I'm the door. If you enter through me, you'll be saved. Deliverance, healing, victory, all these wonderful words. Let me read you something. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 25, he was speaking of the coming of the Lord. And actually, this particular passage I'm going to read to you refers to the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back to earth to put everything right. We talk a lot about that. Tonight is one of those lessons where each point you could do a whole lesson on. But I'm trying to pull a bunch of stuff together tonight to get us at a good cutoff point because we're going to have a break here. He's describing what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to earth. Let me read it. It's Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. In Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will spread a wonderful feast for everyone around the world. It will be a delicious feast of good food with clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. In that day, he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. That's the New Living Bible. Now, verse 9 calls all of this salvation. Hold John 10, but look at Isaiah 25 in your Bible. See, we're talking for a minute. Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enters in by me to the sheepfold, he'll be saved. So we're trying to get a picture of what would saved have meant to the people to whom Jesus was speaking that day. It wouldn't have meant exactly what it means to us. To us, like I say, are you saved? We all know what that means. Saved from my sin. And I'm not knocking that. We got to be saved from our sins. But it had a broader meaning for them, is the point I'm trying to make. Isaiah 25. See, why am I talking about this? I want you to understand what the shepherd's care for you is and what it means that the Lord is our shepherd. Isaiah 25, okay, I read it out of the King James. Okay, all that about he's going to throw a feast for us, a feast. Don't you love that? Yeah. I mean, the Lord is coming back to earth, and one of the first things he's going to do is have a party for everybody on the earth. Praise the Lord. I just think that's awesome. I could talk about this all night. This is our destiny. This is our future, friends. Can you see why it's ridiculous to think that God is popping you upside the head and it is the source of your troubles? And, why is there trouble in the earth? Because of sin. It's the consequence of sin in the earth and the fact that the devil rules in this earth, the god of this world, small g. He's coming back to have a feast with the people on earth. I just think that's awesome. Okay, so now verse 9. And in that, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. See, this is how people are going to react to Jesus in Jerusalem hosting this party. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. All that I just read about the wonderful feast is described as salvation. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm trying to broaden your picture of salvation from I'm not going to hell anymore. Believe me, I thank God I'm not going to hell. But we have reduced the gospel to you're not going to hell anymore. Well, don't get me started, okay? I won't get finished tonight. And I got to get finished because I won't be doing this for several weeks. Okay, now, so, go back to John 10. The good shepherd said, if you enter by me, you'll be saved. The Jewish people to whom he spoke that day would have heard Yeshua, deliverance, help, victory, prosperity. mankind is in need of salvation from sin and its consequences, which is death in all its forms. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. God told Adam back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. It literally says, in dying, you'll die. Romans 5:12 tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. When Adam sinned in the garden, death entered the creation of God. Death takes many forms. We've talked about this before. If you look at, don't turn there, but if you turn to Deuteronomy 28, that's that chapter that lists first the blessings of obedience. The first 15 or 14 verses are, if you obey the word of the Lord, you'll be blessed coming in, you'll be blessed going out, you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in the city. You're all familiar with that. And then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it switches to the consequences of disobedience. Your enemies will triumph over you. I mean, every category of human anguish is listed there. All of those are forms of death, the consequences of sin. Mankind is in need of salvation from sin and its consequences. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death to take us through death, to bring us out of death, and then give us life. We're not going to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that he took on flesh so he could die. Take us, join us in death, death to take us through death and bring us out of death. Now, here in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus equates salvation with receiving life. Drop down to verse 28. Verse 27, so you know he's still talking about shepherd and sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus, in this same little talk here, equates salvation with life. He gives life for death. Now, salvation, as I'm saying, is much more than not going to hell. The word saved in the Greek is literally, it's the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, and it includes the idea of healing, wholeness, deliverance, safety, and soundness. Through salvation, God has provided us with healing, wholeness, safety, deliverance, soundness. He has provided us with everything we need to live this life and the life to come. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on that, but let me just read you one verse. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read Norley's translation. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for our physical and spiritual life. This has come to us through our getting to know Him. And Him in context is Jesus, if we put it in context. His power has given us everything we need for our physical and our spiritual life. This has come to us through our getting to know Him. Now, we could do many wonderful lessons on what Jesus has provided for us through His death, burial, and resurrection, what salvation means. But what I want to emphasize for our discussion of these past few weeks is what He, the Shepherd, shows us. I want to emphasize is what He, the Shepherd, shows us about God's care for us and why we don't have to fear because the Lord is our Shepherd. I don't know, am I making myself clear? Would you not? The Lord's intention toward us is demonstrated by Him calling Himself our Shepherd, who's come to save us. And save to them meant a much bigger word than save means to us. His intention, see, that's been our starting point for all this. Fear not, little flock. Well, why should a flock not have to be afraid? Why not say, fear not, I got a bazooka? I mean, in certain settings, that would be reason to not be afraid. But that's really not an all-encompassing reason to not be afraid. If you got a huge bill and no money, a bazooka really is not going to do a lot. I guess unless you could go find the person that sent you the bill, maybe that would help you. But fear not, little flock. Why does he call us his flock and himself shepherd? Because that knowledge ought to remove fear. Well, why? When you see the shepherd's intention toward his sheep is to provide them with pasture, fullness. Does all that make sense? I mean, we could do all kinds of lessons, but the point is, Jesus said that he, the good shepherd, came to save the sheep by giving his life for them. Verse 11, we read verse 9, 10. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life, that you might have salvation, that you might have everything you need to live this life and the life to come, and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus said that he, the good shepherd, came to save the sheep by giving his life for them. Now, give his life there. Let me just read you a couple of translations. Lays down his life for the sheep. He will give his life for the sake of the sheep. I came to give my life for the sheep. Now, in the natural, a good shepherd's life was committed to the welfare of the sheep. We've already emphasized that in great detail. The shepherd spent countless hours with the sheep. When you're a shepherd, you got to be really hands-on in a way that other livestock owners don't necessarily have to be. He spent countless hours with them, guiding them, providing for them, and protecting them. And we've made the point that shepherds sometimes risk their own lives to rescue sheep in danger or to go searching for stray sheep to find them. And we've talked about what that conveys. You know, we've made this point several times, but here's David. He's got a lamb being taken away by a lion. And you all agreed with me. If that was my sheep, I think I'd just say bye-bye to the little lamb. See you in the life to come. But David went after him. But see, the point to us, we don't know anything about that unless we take time to study, which we have. But to the people to whom Jesus was talking, they knew that picture. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Why? They're valuable to them, to the shepherd. And the shepherd cares for them watchfully and affectionately. A true shepherd values his sheep. There's something in a good shepherd that makes him willing to face danger and hardship for the sake of his sheep. Something that a hireling or a not good shepherd would not be willing to do. Jesus goes on to say, verse 11, verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd. Now remember who he's got in mind when he's talking there. He's got the Pharisees in mind, because you remember the context. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are. See, the shepherd, these are my sheep. These are my sheep. You're his sheep. And the shepherd, but he that isn't hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. A hireling says, bye-bye, little lamb. A shepherd says, I'm getting it back. And the wolf catches him and scatters him. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, as I say, this would have been a familiar picture to the people to whom Jesus spoke that first day. Now, as I read, let me keep reading. Okay. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And we've made the point that he's talking about us there. That first day, he was talking to Israel, because he was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he had other sheep, not of that flock, and that would be us. Amen. And we'll hear his voice. We've heard his voice, and we've responded. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Jesus goes on here to say that he laid down his life for the sheep. Now, according to the Bible, laying down your life for another is an expression of love. Are you familiar with that theme? I don't have to read the verses, but Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us by dying for us while we were sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read these because these are so good. I think I'm okay on time. I'm almost at the bottom of page 2. Hold your finger in John 10. Let's just read these. I hope I don't regret this. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus laying down his life for us was a demonstration of love. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus laying down his life expressed love for the sheep. One more, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. According to the Bible, to lay down your life for someone is an expression of love. In an expression of love, an act of love, Jesus the shepherd, who is God and shows us God, laid down his life for us, died for us. He died to show us the love of God for us. Go into verse 4, or chapter 4 here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Let's start in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, go back to John, the Gospel, John 10. Jesus dying, laying down his life for the sheep is an expression of love. In Jesus died, if we looked at some other verses, we would see Jesus died to put away sin. Hebrews 9:26 says he died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says he died to bring us to God. Jesus died to put away sin so he could bring us to God so relationship could be established. In John 10, Jesus says here that he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, hold your finger and look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls the people for whom he laid down his life, sheep, friends. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life to establish relationship between God and man. Now, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but I'm trying to package it in a way that'll help you see the shepherd's heart toward you. If I'm not succeeding, don't tell me. It'll hurt my feelings. Jesus, back in John 10, verse 17, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. The good shepherd laid down his life to express the love of God for us, to put away our sins, and to bring us to God so relationship could be established. But Jesus said, I laid my life down, but notice he says, that I might take it up again. See, we're talking about a shepherd that's good at his job. His life is one of dedication to the welfare and protection of his sheep. A natural shepherd literally gave up his life by spending hours and hours and hours out in the fields with the sheep, and he risked his life to save them from danger. Well, the good shepherd said, I'm going to lay my life down, which he did. He died for us to express the love of God, to take care of our sins, and then to bring us to God. And he said, the people for whom he lays down his life are his friends. Established relationship. But now he also says, not only do I lay my life down, I lay it down that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is my Father's instruction, that I lay my life down for the sheep, and then I take it up again. Now, let me read you some translations of what it means to take it up again, to receive it back again. That's the New English Bible. Goodspeed says, I am giving my life, but I'm giving it to take it back again. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep to make it possible for him to give us life, to become our life. Jesus gave his life to give us life. See, he equated salvation with receiving life. Jesus gave his life or laid down his life for the sheep in order to give us life. Look at keep your finger here for just a minute, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus gave his life to give us life. Jesus joined us in death to bring us through death and bring us out of death. When life was given back to Jesus at his resurrection, life was given to us as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. Knox's translation says, and he, in giving life to Christ, gave life to us too. He laid his life down to take it back up. Well, when he took it back up, we received life, according to Scripture. Now, we could do a whole series on this, but here's the point for our discussion. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection made the new birth possible. And through the new birth, we, in our spirit, are united to life, to eternal life, to the life that's in Jesus. And the good shepherd who laid down his life for us and took it up again now unites us to it, and the good shepherd who gave his life becomes our life. That life has now made us literal sons of God who are holy and blameless in his sight, and we now have the same standing before God that Jesus has. Now, I'm not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time, but I put a bunch of verses down there. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says that the new man is made out of righteousness and holiness of truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, we now partake of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we're new creatures. Old things are passed away. Verse 18 says, all things are of God. We could do many wonderful lessons on what it means to have eternal life in our spirit, to be united to the life that's in Christ, what it means to be born of God. But consider what it means in connection with our discussion. Consider what it shows us about the shepherd's care for us. See, that's the point we're going for. Why God would tell us, you don't have to fear because you're my flock. What about the good shepherd and knowing that the good shepherd cares for us could remove fear? That's the point we're going for. Go back to John 10 again. We could do whole lessons on each of these points. Jesus said, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He'll receive life and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he had come so that the sheep can have abundant life, abundant life. Now, we could do whole lessons on what that means, but let me just read you a couple of translations and then ask you a question. Beck's translation says that they would have life, have it overflowing in them. Moffat's translation says, and have it have life to the full. Taylor's translation says, my purpose is to give eternal life abundantly. Now, does that sound like a sheep who does not lack, whose cup is running over? If you've got life in you abundantly, does that sound like my cup runs over? Where does it say my cup runs over? Psalm 23, which is about what? A good shepherd, a shepherd who's good at his job. Psalm 23, verse 1 and 2, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That word means lack. I do not lack because my shepherd is a good one. He makes me to lie down in green pastures beside still waters. My cup runs over. See, the Young's translation says, my cup is full. Harrison's translation says, my fortunes prosper greatly. Taylor's translation says, blessings overflow. Amplified translation says, my brimming cup runs over. The shepherd came to save the sheep. Save means way more than not going to hell. It means to have life abundantly for your natural life and for your spiritual life. Now, we need not fear because our shepherd's provision for us through salvation covers every part of our life and our being. The good shepherd gave his life to provide salvation or to provide life for the outward man and the inward man. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt is called redemption. A lot of verses say that. God redeemed them out of the hand of the enemy. But it is a picture of salvation. The scripture also tells us that what God did for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, is a picture of salvation. And you recall, God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt to bring them into a land of plenty. Is that right? A land of plenty. He brought them out to bring them in. I've done whole lessons on that. God brings you out to bring you in. He brought them out to bring them into a land of plenty. But you recall, it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we talked about milk and honey a couple weeks ago. I should have given you a test tonight because I'm referring to a lot of stuff we already talked about to see how effective this really is. Remember what we said about a land flowing with milk and honey. If there is lush green pastures, it causes mothers who've just had lambs to produce an abundant milk flow. So when land is said to be flowing with milk, it means there's green pastures which the sheep eat and they produce an abundant milk flow. And a land flowing with honey means green pastures with a lot of flowers so the bees can produce a lot of honey. But the point for our discussion is, God brought Israel out of the bondage of sin and death in Egypt to bring them into a land of green pasture and still water. That's another picture of what the shepherd does for the sheep. He brought us out of sin and death in all its forms to bring us into a green pasture. See, in John 10, when Jesus told his audience that he, the good shepherd, would bring them to pasture. Go back to John 10, or you may still be there. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. See, he's telling the people that salvation will give you the freedom to go in and out, to come and go, freedom, and you'll find pasture. Now, we read that and go, oh, great, salvation's going to give me pasture. That is just what I wanted, was pasture. Thank you so much, Lord. But see, to them, to have pasture meant abundance, full provision. See, does that make sense? So salvation, it was much bigger than I'm not going to hell. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If salvation was a yardstick, not going to hell is 1/4 of an inch on that yardstick. There's 35 3/4 inches of provision for this life and the life to come. Abundant provision. Think about this for a minute. When Adam and man in Adam left Father's house and went astray, all we like sheep have gone astray. When man went into the pig pen of sin, we left full provision. Would that be right? Yep. Adam left the Garden of Eden, and man in Adam left. We left green pastures and still waters, but the Good Shepherd, through salvation, brings us back to green pastures and still waters. Now, when God promised Israel that he, the shepherd, would regather his people, we looked at this in Ezekiel 34 last week. We're not going to reread it. But when he promised his people that he would regather them from their sin and lost condition, he also promised them that he would establish a new covenant with them and give them a new heart, one eager to know him and to serve him. Now, I want to go back and look at a couple of verses. Go back to Ezekiel 36. You can put your finger. Well, we'll be back to John 10, but a long time from now. That's easy to find. Well, not a long time, because I think we are going to get out on time. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, last week we went through Ezekiel 34 in great detail, looking at what a good shepherd does. Now, here in Ezekiel 36, let me start in verse 25. Now, Ezekiel, let me refresh your memory. Ezekiel was a prophet of Israel who prophesied while Israel was in captivity in Babylon. They've been taken out of the land for their idol worship and rebellion. They spent 70 years in Babylon, and Ezekiel prophesied to them there. And one of the main purposes of his prophecy was to give the remnant, those who were still faithful to Jehovah, hope that they hadn't been abandoned, that they had a future. And as a result, there's a lot of stuff about the second coming of Jesus. Now, Ezekiel didn't know there was going to be two comings, but the coming of the Messiah. It's in Ezekiel that we find the extensive description of the millennial temple that will exist when Jesus comes back to earth. So there was a lot about the future for Israel in here. But our future is tied up with their future. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay. And here he promises them, see, they're in captivity in Babylon because their hearts went astray from the Lord and they worshiped idols. And they did it over and over and over again. But verse 25, let me start in verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and will gather you out of all the countries and will bring you back into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I'd like to read to the end of the chapter because it just has awesome promises, but that's another can of worms for another night. But drop down to verse 38. As a holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's a lot in this that doesn't relate to what we're dealing with. But here's a prophecy about the future. He's going to put a new heart, a heart that longs to do the will of God. Now, we now know that is the new birth. We do a whole lesson on that. Takes out the heart of stone, gives us a new heart. And then it goes on to describe stuff about his second coming. But it ends the discussion up by calling people flocks. There it is again, that theme, flock, sheep, we're sheep. Why? God wants us to understand there's something very significant about understanding him as our shepherd and us as sheep, something significant about his care for us. I don't think we'll read Jeremiah 31. That's another prophecy where God said, that's where he said, I'll write my laws in your heart, and your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. But the point is, the men to whom, go back to John 10, the men and women to whom Jesus spoke that day, the day those words were first spoken, were old covenant Jews who were familiar with the writings of the prophets. So when he claimed to be the good shepherd, they would have thought, Ezekiel 34. Well, they wouldn't have thought Ezekiel 34 because the number system hadn't been put in yet, but work with me. They would have been familiar with that prophecy from Ezekiel, and they also were familiar with prophecies about a coming day when God was going to give them a heart that wouldn't stray from him anymore. Now, the good shepherd. Do I want to read that verse to you right now? Well, let me save it. Okay. The good shepherd shed his blood, which was the blood of the new covenant at Calvary. Jesus established the new covenant in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he gave his life for us to remove our sins and make it possible for us to receive his life through the new birth. Now, as you know, the new birth begins a process which will ultimately restore us to what we were always meant to be in every part of our being, holy, blameless sons of God. Our spirit was transformed by the life of God at the new birth. Our body will be transformed by the life of God at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. Our soul or our mind and emotions can be brought increasingly under the control of the life of God in this life as our mind is renewed. We could do whole lessons on that, but the point for our discussion is that we're finished works in progress. Fully God's sons, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of our being. But God now deals with us on the basis of the part of us that is finished, and he who has begun a good work in us will complete it, so we don't have to fear. Would everybody agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just smiling broadly at everybody for those of you that are just going to hear the CD. Okay. Hopefully you're not. Okay. God promised his sheep, I'm going to put a new heart in you. Now, we have more light because we live in the day of the new birth, and we understand that the new birth has begun a process that's going to make us what we were always meant to be in every part of our being through that life. Salvation is life coming into us. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, Hebrews chapter, let me say this before I say that. The letter to the Hebrews was written first to what kind of people? Hebrews. That's right. It was written to Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but were under severe persecution. Many of them were considering going back into Judaism, repudiating Jesus, and the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage them not to do that. We do a whole lesson on that. But I want to read you the very end of the letter, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, the good shepherd, shed his blood to establish the new covenant, and he is now working in us. He's working in us. See, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The good shepherd is working in us to make us perfect. Perfect there. We talked a little bit about this last week. That word perfect means to complete thoroughly. It has the, I thought I put the Amplified translation down here. Maybe I did not. Oh, well. That word has the idea of to complete thoroughly, to repair or adjust. It has the idea of returning a dislocated limb to its proper place, and it has the idea of to be suitable as one should be with no deficiency. In other words, the idea is God, the shepherd, is working in you to make you what you were always intended to be. The work that God does in us is pleasing to him. God, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He works in us, let me read the basic translation, working in us whatever is pleasing in his eyes through the power of Christ. God, the shepherd, is now working in you by his Spirit. We could do a whole lesson on this, but let me give you some key points. God works in us, not on us. He works in us, not on us. Now, why do I say that? because you need to know that God works in you by His life, by His Spirit and His Word. He does not work on you by sending difficult circumstances to you. A lot of people, oh, the Lord's just working on me. He's got me in this trial to teach me a lesson. I'm sorry, that is not accurate according to the Scripture. I can do whole lessons on it. Difficult circumstances are just here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. You can learn stuff in them, but you're learning. How many of you know you can learn not to touch the stove one of two ways? You can touch it and find out that you shouldn't have touched it, or you can listen to your father who told you not to touch it. There's a lot of we learn stuff, but I digress. I won't get finished if I go that way. But the point is, God works in us, not on us, by sending difficult circumstances. Therefore, we do not need to fear. And your shepherd is well aware that you are a finished work in progress. We talk about this a lot, but we've said this before. We get upset because we failed for the 20th time in something. But God knows, because He's all-knowing, you're a finished work in progress, and He knows that on the 24th time, you're finally going to get it together. You're going to get it right. So the 20th time, which is such a source of disappointment to you, actually to Him is like, whoa, there's only four more times, and this guy will get it straight. You do not have to fear your shepherd. Now, let me give you something else, too. Verse 20. Now, the God of peace, we hear that with a certain mindset, but the people to whom He wrote this letter, it was Jewish Christians, Hebrew people. And peace to them, to the Hebrew audience, peace was shalom. You've heard that word, shalom, which is a much bigger word than peace. It includes the idea of safe, well, happy. It can be translated health, welfare, peace, and prosperity. God is the good shepherd who cares for us physically and spiritually, inwardly and outwardly, watchfully and affectionately. Therefore, we need not fear. Now, one-way shepherds who are good at their job give their life for the sheep. See, Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. We just spent 40 minutes talking about Him giving His life through the death, burial, and His death, burial, and resurrection and what that has produced. But another way shepherds who are good at their job give their life for their sheep is through their constant watchfulness and attention to the sheep. Our shepherd is equally attentive. I want to finish this section of our teaching up with, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to talk about how Jesus is watchful and attentive to us. What is He doing? Our shepherd is equally attentive to us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, wherefore He, if you put the He in context, that's Jesus, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Amen. Jesus saves us now by praying for us. Your shepherd cares for you watchfully and affectionately, and according to this verse, He is able to save us to the uttermost. Those who come to God by Him, those who come through the door into the sheepfold, He saves us to the uttermost because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, save, there is the word sozo, the word that means wholeness, deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness. Let me read this verse out of the Amplified. I do have this one down there. Therefore, He is able to save to the utmost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity. He's able to make us perfect, as we should be, as we were always intended to be, completely. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through Him, since He is always living to make petition to God and intercede with Him and intervene for them. He lives to pray for us and to intervene for us. Now, if that doesn't bring some encouragement and comfort to you, I don't know what would. Jesus is praying for us. We do not have to fear because God is for us, and because he is for us, nothing can be against us. Remember, we talked, in fact, go back to, you can leave Hebrews here, go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. We did a whole lesson on this, I don't know, a month and a half or so ago. One reason we do not have to fear, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You may remember that lesson. We talked about, according to this verse, if God is for us, and God is for us, nothing can be against us. Oh, things come against us, but they're temporary and subject to change by the power of God. But one of the reasons they're temporary and subject to change by the power of God is because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is praying for us. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Lots of stuff we could say that we're not going to say, but notice this. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, we didn't discuss that verse when we did the lesson about if God is for us, nothing can be against us. I wanted to save it for what we're doing now. Why, if God is for me, nothing can be permanently against me? Because Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. He's making intercession for me. Now, that brings up a question. What kind of things does he pray? We could do a whole lesson on that. But I want to give you some food for thought, because we got a couple of prayers recorded for us. The Gospels tell us a lot that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, but it doesn't give us many of his actual prayers. But we do have a couple of examples of him praying for people. Let me just read you. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. And we'll see the kinds of things he prayed for people. See, we're talking about why we do not, why would God say, fear not, little flock. You don't have to fear because you're my flock. What's it mean that he's the shepherd and we're the sheep? In Luke 22, I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Here we're told that Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter needed prayer, because he's about to fail in a big way. He's about to deny Jesus at a critical time in Jesus' life. The night before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied even knowing him. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus did not pray, stop Peter from doing that. Stop Peter from denying me. Would you agree with that? I mean, if he'd have prayed that, it would have happened. Jesus always got his prayers answered. Now, why didn't he pray that? Well, there's free will involved. And Jesus told him here. Jesus pointed out to him, you're not as strong as you think you are, Peter. You're going to deny me. That would have been the time for Peter to go, well, what do you mean, Lord, I'm going to deny you? Explain. What can I do? In other words, he gave him the word. Peter didn't respond to the word. So Jesus knew Peter was going to mess up, and he prayed for him, that it would not shipwreck him. Anybody in here ever messed up? Everybody in here has. Do you know why you're still here and still faithful? Because Jesus prayed for you. See, here, he's going to mess up, and he's going to deny Jesus at a critical time. Jesus could have prayed, God, make sure and pay him back for what he's about to do for me. He's going to abandon me in my time of need. Make sure you pay him back. Is that what he prayed? Of course not. No, what is he said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. He prayed, and think about this. Not only is he about to abandon the Lord, but how many of you know Peter was very sorry about what he did? I mean, he was consumed with guilt and condemnation. Then you throw the devil in there because Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. He's going to take advantage of your failure and come in with guilt and doubt and fear and condemnation and hopefully sift you as wheat, get you away from the call and the purpose on your life through the guilt and the condemnation. But the good shepherd saw the wolf lurking, and he prayed for his sheep that his feelings of guilt and condemnation plus Satan's lies would not drive him away and make him useless. I've prayed for you, and when you're converted. In other words, I've prayed for you, and you're going to make it through this trouble, and you're going to come out better than you ever were. That ought to bring you comfort. In the world, we will have tribulation. There's no way around it. But the good shepherd's praying for us. The good shepherd's praying for us. In this world, we have tribulation, not from God, but from life in a sin-cursed earth. But our shepherd is on guard to protect us, to guide us, and to provide for us in and through the hardships of life. And through his intercession, Jesus causes things to work together for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How does that happen? We've done whole lessons on this, and we could do it. God is at work in this situation, but much of his work is invisible until at the right time you see results. And one of the things he's doing is praying. Now look at John 17. We've got another example of Jesus and how he prayed. John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. It's sometimes known as his high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed this the night before he went to the cross. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing because we don't have time. We could actually do a whole lesson just on his high priestly prayer, but let me point out some highlights here. Jesus, our shepherd, is also our high priest. And if you read this prayer, this is the night before he goes to the cross, you could sum up the purpose of the prayer. He basically prays that our created purpose would be fulfilled. Our created purpose is sonship, relationship, and the demonstration of the glory of God. That's what he prayed for. Now, boy, there's so much that we could say about this. Let me say this. We'll get done on time here. I'll just blow through this real quick. Maybe I better not go there. We won't get done. Okay, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus begins by praying that the Father would bring glory to himself through his Son and accomplish his plan to give eternal life to his people. That's why Jesus is going to the cross, to give eternal life to the sheep. And then Jesus lists the accomplishments of his mission on earth up to that point. But then from verse 9 on, he begins to pray for his followers. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. He prays that God would keep them. Keep there comes from a word that means to guard from loss or injury by keeping an eye on them. He's praying, Father, keep your eye on them. His eye's on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Jesus is asking the Father, watch them. And then Jesus goes on to pray for his followers that they would have joy and that they would be protected from evil. Literally, it says, be protected from the evil one. And he further prays that God would cleanse them through his word. Verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. These are the kinds of things Jesus is praying for you, that you would have joy, that you would be protected from the evil one, that you would be made holy through the word of God. In verse 20, Jesus makes it clear that he's not just praying for his 11 disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus is actually praying for you here. And he goes on to pray that we would be one through union with the Father and Son, but he prays that God's love for us would be obvious to the world. Verse 26, I'm going to read it out of several translations. It says, "And I have revealed and will reveal your being so that the love you have shown to me may be felt in them and I in union with them." He prays that we would know the love God has for us. So these are the kinds of things that Jesus is praying for us, that we would have joy, that we would have unity, that we would know God's love for us, that we would, I mean, there's so much in this. You know, your mind may say, well, I wish he'd pray that I'd get a new car. I need a new car. I wish he'd pray that. And maybe he does. But actually, well, I'm not even going to go there. I will, since I've opened that can of worms. Does God care if you have a new car or not? Of course he does. He knows how many hairs are on your head. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. He's provided for you through the cross everything we need to live this life and the life to come. And through his word, he's told you what he's made available to you and how to receive it. And we'll talk more about that as the year goes on. What he's praying for us involves what matters most. And that, you know, nobody in heaven tonight is even thinking about what kind of car they drove on earth. Nobody is thinking about it. Why? They've stepped out into the big picture. He's praying for peace. He's praying for joy. He's saying, oh, the wolf is going to attack here, but I'm going to pray for this one, that he will make it through. His faith will not be, he will not abandon his faith. I don't know about you, but I find this tremendously comforting to think that God Almighty, my shepherd, is watching over me and he's praying for me. We do not have to fear because our shepherd keeps his eyes on us, and by continuing to give his life for us to save us to the uttermost by praying for us. No matter what we face, our shepherd is praying for us, working behind the scenes. He leads us in the path of righteousness, and he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's got a plan to cause it all to serve his purposes, to bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and to get us through until he gets us out. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. Can you see how all that fits in here? Now, let me read you one more scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, actually, two more scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Let me start in verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now listen to verse 25. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's many more things we could say about Jesus, our shepherd, but we're closing this up, at least for the time being. I want you to consider these final points as we close this series. According to this verse, Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Bishop there means watchman. Let me read you some translations. He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. He keeps watch over your souls. He keeps you safe from all attacks. Now, just as sheep in the natural draw peace from looking at their shepherd, looking at our shepherd brings peace to our souls. We keep our eyes on our shepherd by looking at his word, which tells us what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. When you know that the shepherd is on the job, it brings peace to your soul. A good shepherd leads, guides, and provides. Jesus, the good shepherd, has brought us to a land of full provision through the cross. He guides us by his spirit and his word. He protects us because he's praying for us, because he is for us, praying for us. Nothing can permanently be against us. Remember one of our themes in this series, fear is based on your perception of reality. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. To deal with your fears, you need to change your perception of reality. Recognize that the good shepherd, the ever-present shepherd, is with you. We are always in his view, and he is always in our view if we'll look for him. Let me read you one more verse. This is John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You are secure in the shepherd's care, and nothing can pluck you, snatch you, tear you, or wrest you from his hands, because you belong to the good shepherd. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the marvelous truths you give us in your word. Thank you for showing yourself to us as the good shepherd that you are. Father, I pray for everyone here, Lord. Father, I pray that their understanding of you as their shepherd and what that means, that they are the sheep of your pasture, I pray, Lord, that that will